This evening, if you would, turn in your copy of the scriptures to Zechariah and Zechariah 3. This is the fourth of the prophet's eight night visions given to encourage the people of God after their return from exile. Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 7. This is the word of the Lord. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, and thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. O Lord, as we close out this Sabbath day, a day set aside for worship, we ask that your word would be like a hammer that crushes the rocks of our hearts. We pray that it would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it would be a mirror to reveal our sinfulness, that we would truly behold wonderful, awful, and beautiful things out of your law. Father, we pray you would, by your Spirit, take your word and make us more like your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen. If you look through Hymns of Grace and Glory hymnal, there are several songs by a hymn writer named William Cowper. He was one of the greatest hymn writers of the 18th century, and he wrote things that we're very familiar with. There is a fountain filled with blood. God moves in a mysterious way. And oh, for a closer walk with God. Songs that we love. Songs that we cherish. But what many people don't realize about William Cowper is that he had a number of very intense personal problems. He struggled with acute depression that would go on for very long periods of time. In fact, Cowper, at multiple times in his life, ultimately not only struggled with depression, but it bled into despair to the point where he even tried to take his own life on a number of occasions. He even became suicidal. After one failed suicide attempt, William Cowper said these words, Conviction of sin took place, especially of that just committed. The meanness of it, as well as its atrocity, were exhibited to me in colors so inconceivably strong that I despised myself with a contempt not to be imagined or expressed. This sense of it secured me from the repetition of a crime which I could not now reflect on without abhorrence, a sense of God's wrath and a deep despair of escaping it instantly succeeded. This great hymn writer, and yet he's brought to this. Depression, despair, even suicide. You may not have the same dramatic experience as William Cowper, but I think we all know what it's like to struggle with feelings of almost overwhelming guilt. To struggle with feelings of guilt. Now, sometimes the Bible will tell us that it's good to feel guilty. If you're living in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, then you should feel guilty. It's the Spirit's role to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He graciously pricks the heart. He cuts the conscience. And he does that to lead you to repentance. Sometimes it's good to feel guilty. It's the first step toward redemption. But there is such a thing as bad guilt. Sometimes it's not the Spirit leading you to repentance, but it's Satan tempting you to despair. You know what it's like. It's as if Satan comes and he stands at your right hand, the posture of accusation, and he points the finger and he says, "Look at these sins. Look at this wretch." And he tempts you to despair over sins you've already forsaken, you've already repented of, you've already confessed, you've turned from, and God's already forgiven. And yet, like a hound of hell, the memory of former sins continues to haunt and to hunt to the point where progress in the Christian life almost seems impossible. Well, this bad guilt was a problem for Zechariah's audience as well. As we come to Zechariah 3, we have to keep the context in mind. The prophet is speaking to a returned remnant, and they've come back to the land. They've been restored to their country, but they are surrounded by enemies. Darius is king. At this point, the temple is still not finished. It's not finished in its building project. And most importantly, these exiles who've come back are painfully aware of the sins of their fathers that put Israel into exile in the first place. They're painfully aware of their own sins. In chapter 1, the prophet calls them to repentance, to come back to the Lord. And presumably, they have done that. But there's still a people surrounded by enemies. The temple's not finished. Darius is king, and that memory of the sins that put them into exile is still there. And so the prophet comes with 8 night visions. Visions of encouragement, visions of comfort, and our text is the 4th of those. It's the central one. It's one in which the prophet actually participates, in which we see historical characters come into play. And so it's the heart of God's message of comfort for the exiles. And it's the heart of God's comfort for you. And its message is simply this. When Satan tempts you to despair, you must look to Christ for assurance. When Satan comes and he points the finger of accusation and he tempts you to despair, you must look to Christ for assurance. Look and live. So this evening, I want to, by God's grace, look at 3 reasons that you must look to Christ. 3 things He has done for you that compel you and call you to look to Him. First, in verses 1 to 2, we'll see that Christ defends you against Satan. Second, He justifies you before God in verses 3 to 5. And then finally, He commissions you for service in verses 6 and 7. Christ defends, Christ justifies, Christ commissions. Let's look at the first. You must look to Christ in that hour of temptation because Christ defends you against Satan. Christ defends you. He is your advocate. Look at verse 1. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him," or to accuse him. The accuser stands to accuse. And what is this? Yes, it's a temple scene. It's Joshua, the high priest, in the temple, in the house of God. But it's also a courtroom scene. It's a trial, bursting with dramatic tension. Look at the characters. We have Joshua. He's the accused. You have the prosecutor, Satan. And then you have the advocate and judge, the angel of the Lord. Who are these characters? Well, let's look at the accused. It's Joshua, the high priest. The high priest, the representative of God's people, the one who represents the people of God to God. So what's this mean? It means that ultimately it's not just Joshua who's on trial. It's the people of God on trial in Joshua. You're on trial. I'm on trial. The people of God are on the stand. Look at the prosecutor. It's Satan. It's the accuser. It's that serpent from Genesis 3 who first tempted our parents to sin. And here he is, accusing God's people. And then finally, we have the one who stands, as it were, as judge and as advocate, the angel of the Lord. As we saw this morning, as was the case in Genesis 22, so it is here, that this is truly the pre-incarnate, the eternal Son of God. We see this in verses 1 and 2, because in verse 1, he is spoken of as the angel of the Lord. In verse 2, he's referred to simply as the Lord. And in his rebuke, he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." What's going on? He's being identified with the Lord, but he's being distinguished from the Lord. As John's gospel says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So we have God's people on trial. We have Satan prosecuting the case against them. And we have the Son of God standing in judgment and standing in defense. And in Christ's defense of his people, there are two key arguments in our text. Two key arguments. And the first is election from eternity. Election from eternity. If you look at Christ's defense in verse 2, it says, "The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." It's an argument. He's rebuking Satan and he says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." What's his first argument? It's the fact that God has chosen a people from eternity. And that's the perfect argument to silence Satan for at least a couple reasons. First, election is unconditional. Election is unconditional. We know from Romans 9 that before the children had done anything, either good or evil, that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Not based on anything Jacob or Esau had done, God said, "Jacob have I loved." How can Satan accuse God's people when election is unconditional? And more than that, you might say, why did God do it? Well, it's based on love. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestinated us. It's based on love. We see this in Jeremiah 31:3, where it says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." The exegete Gerhardus Voss said of this verse, this, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love," he said, "the best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began." If you are in Christ, then you can know for a certainty that God will always love you because he always has. His election from eternity is unconditional. It's based on love. How can Satan accuse you when God has chosen you? Now you might wonder, well, how do I know if I'm elect? We get ourselves into trouble when we try to take the secret things of God upon us. I would urge you to hear Calvin's words where he says, "You must view your election in the mirror of Christ." come to Christ, and God says, you're my chosen one. You're elect in the elect one. Or hear the words of Staupitz to Martin Luther, where Martin Luther wrestled with this question, am I elect? And Staupitz said, Luther, seek your predestination in the wounds of Christ. Go to Christ. Flee to Christ. The secret things, they belong to the Lord. But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. If you're in Christ, you're the chosen ones of God. And you notice that Satan falls silent. He's been pointing the finger, but he doesn't say anything. He's silenced. Paul connects election to Christ's defense in Romans 8:33, where he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan, how dare you bring these charges? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. If we are chosen in Christ and we have no ground, Satan has no ground to accuse us. But there's a second argument that Christ makes, and that is salvation in history. Not just election from eternity, but salvation in history. He ends verse 2 with a question, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? This imagery in Deuteronomy 4 is used to refer to the Exodus from Egypt, where God delivered a people from bondage to Pharaoh and said, I'm taking them out of the fiery furnace. They're plucked from the burning. It's used in Amos 4 to refer to the return from exile. That's probably what's going on here in Zechariah 3. God's saying, is this not a brand plucked from the burning? These are people that I cast into exile for their idolatry and their sin, but I've brought them back to the land. I've plucked them from the burning of Babylon. That's a testimony of my favor to them. How dare you accuse them? And I think for us in the New Testament, we have to think even beyond the Exodus, beyond the return, and realize that in Christ, we have been delivered from the fires of hell. Romans 8, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You, in Christ, are a brand plucked from the burning, plucked from Egypt, plucked from Babylon, plucked from the fires of hell. Saved, elect. When Satan comes and he tempts you to despair, look to Christ who defends you against Satan. Look to Christ. Don't talk back to the devil. Don't give the devil the time of day. Let the Lord rebuke him. If we do not, we bring ourselves to a point where we begin a wretched cycle. A cycle where we sin, and then we despair. And in that despair, we're driven right back into the same sin again. It's a catch-22. We sin, perhaps we confess it, but Satan tempts us to despair. We despair, we wallow in self-pity, and we're back in the sin all over again. The only way to break that wretched cycle, that catch-22, is to look to Jesus, the Jesus who defends you against Satan. Preach the gospel to yourself in those hours of temptation and say, in Christ, I'm elect. In Christ, I'm saved. Jesus is my advocate and my friend. But as we dwell on this point, we have to ask the question, doesn't Satan have a point? In this scene, doesn't Satan have a point? He's pointing the finger. At what? At Joshua. And look at Joshua's clothes. They're caked. They're covered in filth. He's wearing filthy garments. Garments that represent iniquity. They're twisted. They're crooked. It's guilty. Throughout the Old Testament, this is a very strong word. It means utterly disgusting, filthy, wretched, vile. And Satan's pointing, look at those garments. Look at this wretch. And at one level, he's right. There's a problem here. But having defended against Satan, the angel of the Lord turns and deals with a deeper problem. And that brings us to our second point, our second reason to look to Jesus. Not only does Christ defend you against Satan, but he justifies you before God. Christ justifies you before God. He is truly Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And we notice in the scriptures that justification has both a negative and a positive aspect. Negatively, as we look at this picture, we see that in justification, Christ removes your guilt. In justification, Christ removes your guilt. Your sins are forgiven in him. Look at verse 3 of our text. It says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Within this image, the removal of those filthy garments means forgiveness, removal of guilt. So as the Son of God, Christ forgives sins. But how can he do that? If Christ is truly righteous and holy, how can he simply forgive sins without calling into question his righteousness? And I think we need to go to the most important day of the year in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Because on that day, there were two goats. There were two goats. And on one of the goats, the high priest would come and he would slaughter the goats and he would take the blood into the Holy of Holies. And that blood appeased the wrath of God. Propitiation. God's wrath turned away. And there was a second goat. And that goat was taken. And the high priest would put both hands upon it. And he would confess all the sins of all the people over that goat. And at the right time, someone would take that goat and send it out into the wilderness. All the sins of the people removed, taken far away, expiation, guilt removed. But as we mentioned this morning, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. And so we're taken again to the cross of Christ. And I think we get a hint of that in verse 9 of this chapter. If you look down, it says, "For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." I'm going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What was that day? That was the day that Jesus Christ took all the sins of his people, all their guilt, and went to the cross, and on that day removed the iniquity of the whole lands. On the cross, Christ appeased the wrath of God, propitiation, and he removed your guilt, expiation. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." You see, your guilt was reckoned, was imputed to Christ, and he died in your place. And because of that, in Psalm 103, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Negatively, he removes your guilt. But there's a positive aspect, and that is that he clothes you with righteousness. In justification, Christ clothes you with righteousness. You are reckoned righteous in him. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And it goes on to say, "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by." So there's a removal of the filthy garments, and now there's a change of raiment. A fair mitre is set upon his head. New clothes, rich robes. What are they? Well, if we look at the rest of Scripture, it tells us what they are. In Isaiah 61, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then in Psalm 132, the psalmist says, Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Thou in the ark of thy strength, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. These rich robes, these royal robes, this change of raiment, they are robes of righteousness. To be clothed with righteousness is to be reckoned righteous. It is to be accounted righteous. It is to be justified. To have clothes removed, well, that means you're debt-free. But to have clothes put on, well, you're rich beyond belief. Now, whose righteousness is this? Whose robes are these? And clearly, from the testimony of Scripture, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer, Chris Anderson, puts it this way. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. This is that great truth of what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Your guilt reckoned to Christ. His righteousness reckoned to us. The great exchange. You're debt free. You're rich beyond belief. Your guilt removed. Reckoned righteous. Clothed in righteousness. Double imputation. Positive and negative. I love how the Shorter Catechism puts it, because it really captures both of these aspects when it says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, Christ not only died for you, but he also lived for you, and he rose again in power for your justification. But how is this possible? How is this possible? How is this great exchange, this double imputation, how is this possible? Is this what Roman Catholics say is a legal fiction? If you read Roman Catholics, they'll accuse us of saying this is a legal fiction. It's not real. God's playing games. But no. Always remember that you are justified in Christ. You're justified in union with Christ. When the Spirit comes and he works faith in you and he unites you to Christ, when he does that, you are constituted righteous because you are in the righteous one. And because you are constituted righteous in Christ, because whatever belongs to him belongs to you in him, God can look at you and truly say, righteous. Because you're constituted righteous in Jesus, the Father rightly declares you righteous. It's not a legal fiction. It's a legal fact because you're in Jesus. And that's why we must never separate, never, ever separate the benefits of Christ from his person. You see, you're not clothed in something abstract, something impersonal. No, you're clothed in a person. You are clothed in Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness. In Christ, you're justified. And isn't that what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be constituted the righteousness of God in him. It's not a legal fiction. It's a legal fact. And you see how this relates to the angel's defense in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How can Satan accuse when Christ has justified you, when his righteousness has been reckoned to your account? It's very easy on the eve of, say, a big decision. Perhaps it's to propose to your future spouse or whatever it happens to be. You have to make a very difficult decision. And in that moment, Satan brings every sin you've ever committed into your head and wants you to shirk back, to hold back and not make that decision. Or maybe it's on the eve of a really big event. I've had friends who are going into the ministry, and on the eve of their ordination, Satan comes and just blasts them with every memory of every sin they've ever confessed, forsaken, and been forgiven. And yet Satan brings those back up, and they're tempted to say, okay, I'm not sufficient, which is right. But they use that to say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to fall back. I'm going to give up. I'm going to turn away. I can't go through with this. And so I urge you that when Satan tempts you to shirk a duty, to hold back from doing what you know the Lord's called you to do, look to Christ, who is your righteousness. Look to Christ, who has justified you before God. Now perhaps you're thinking, I understand that Christ is my advocate. He defends me against Satan. And I understand that he's my righteousness. He justifies me before God. But I have sinned so terribly, there's no way he can ever use me again. Sure, I'm saved. I'm elect. But I've either sinned too long or too much or too grievously that there's no way I can ever be useful in Jesus' kingdom ever again. I'm all used up. I'm all wasted. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I'm damaged goods. I'm not useful anymore. If you feel that way, there's a third reason you must look to Christ. Not only does he defend you against Satan, justify you before God, but third, he commissions you for service. Christ commissions you for service. And we see this in verses 6 and 7, where it says, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, that word protested is the word to admonish or to exhort or to charge or to commission. And this recommission, this restoration, has two elements. It has a condition and it has a promise. Note first the condition of service. It says in verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge. If you will walk, and if you will keep. Now the word if suggests a condition of service. And what is that condition? It's walking in God's ways. It's keeping his charge. This is the language of covenant faithfulness. Faith and obedience, love and loyalty. Although, as we've seen, faith alone, it is through faith alone that we are justified. The faith that justifies is never alone. Faith without works is dead. Truly, faith works by love. True faith lays hold of the whole Christ, not just for pardon, not just for justification, but for power, for sanctification, for power to live the Christian life as new creatures in Christ. Yes, faith lays hold of Jesus to trust him and to obey him. This is the condition of service. This is the way of life in the covenant. And this is sobering. If you walk, if you keep, there's really an implicit warning that if you do not walk and you do not keep, you can put yourself on a path that leads to destruction. You can put yourself on a trajectory that leads to ruin. And so I urge you, if you're backsliding, if you're hardening your heart in unbelief, turn back from that way. Forsake that wicked way. Forsake those unrighteous thoughts and turn to the Lord. Return to our gods. Repent now. Repent. And remember that the same faith that is a gift of God is that faith by which we walk in His ways. And so, if this evening you're struggling with sin, and Satan is telling you that it's impossible, with Christ all things are possible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Avail yourselves of the means of grace. Come to the session. Come to prayer. The sacraments. Use every means of grace at your disposal and cry out to God for the power of His Holy Spirit to help you walk in His ways and to keep His charge. That's the condition of service. It's the way of the covenant. But there's also a promise, not just the condition of service, but the promise of service. It says in the second half of verse 7, "Then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." As you trust and obey the Lord, as you walk in His ways, and as you keep His charge, He assures you of a promise. And that promise is twofold, the promise of status and the promise of access. We see the status in the words judge and the word keep. The word judge is a kingly word. To judge a house is to act as a king. And the word keep is often used of a priest, someone who guards and keeps the temple. So what's the Lord saying? He's saying, "I'm going to restore you as a king and as a priest." And for those of you in the new covenant, I can truly say to you that you are a kingdom of priests. You are a royal priesthood. As you walk with the Lord, as you keep His charge by His sheer grace, He assures you of the promise, you're a king, you're a priest, you have special status. Even if you've failed, and even if you've sinned, the Lord tells you, He restores you, He recommissions you and says, "You're a king, you're a priest, special status." But He also promises access. Note the phrase in verse 7 where it says, "I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." These that stand by are probably a reference to the angels in God's house. So what does it mean for God to promise places to walk? Really, this is the language of a passageway or a rite of access. As you walk with the Lord, as you keep His charge, by His grace, He assures you that you have access to the throne room of heaven. As you walk with the Lord, I assure you that the heavens are not brass to you, but rather you can come boldly before His throne of grace. You can come boldly because in Christ you have access. You have access to your Father. And as you walk in His ways, and as you keep His charge, you make your calling and election sure. You are assured of your status. You are assured of your access before the Father. There's a couple beautiful illustrations of this truth of recommission, restoration, of commissioning for service. And the first is from the Old Testament. If you think of the prophet Jonah, what did he do when God gave him a commission, when He gave him an opportunity to serve? He ran away. You kids probably know this story from Sunday school. Jonah ran away. And what happened? God came and in mercy chastened him and rebuked him and disciplined him as a father does to a son, to the point where He put him in a whale, belly of a great fish, deep, deep sea, and vomited him out on dry land. He brought him through that process. But in the belly of that fish, Jonah cried out in repentance. And we get to chapter 3 of Jonah, and there's these words that's very easy to gloss over. But it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Jonah's failed. Jonah's fled. He's sinned. Now he's repentant. God's chastened him. And God so graciously, so mercifully comes with words of commission. And He says, "The word of the Lord came to him a second time." Praise God that he comes to us a second time and a third time and a fourth time, and that even when we fail, if we are repentant and confess and forsake our sin, the Lord Jesus, so kind, so merciful, so compassionate, says, I come a second time. I come a third time. I have work for you. I have use for you in my kingdom. You are a useful servant to me. We see this in the New Testament with the Apostle Peter. Peter, that great boaster who said he would stand with Christ no matter what. Even if everybody else goes away, he will stand firm. And what's he do? He denies him three times. He's failed. He weeps bitterly in repentance and in anguish and longs to be useful again. What's Jesus do? He meets him on the beach. And it's a subtle rebuke, but he asks the question three times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's like shards of glass in Peter's heart. It's a rebuke. But Jesus, in his mercy, isn't just rebuking him. He's restoring him. He's recommissioning him. Because then he says, Peter, if that's true, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. I have work for you to do, Peter. I have service for you. And so it's wonderful that when we are repentant of our sin, the Lord Jesus comes and commissions us afresh and says, I have service. I have use for you in my kingdom. So if this evening you're feeling worthless and useless, remember that in Christ you are commissioned as a king to rule and subdue, as a priest to guard and to serve. You have special status before God. If you feel small and you feel weak and you don't know what to do, remember that you have access to God in prayer. What a wonderful promise for God's repentant people. We have access to God in prayer. No matter what you're struggling with, go to the Lord. Go through that passageway, that rite of access that Christ has made, and cry out to your Heavenly Father. Cry out to Him for help. You have access in the Beloved. As we come to the end of this passage, this vision, I think it's helpful to step back and think about not only how this passage is meaningful for Zechariah's original audience, but what it means for us, and how, in a sense, it is even more meaningful for us than it was for the returned exiles. This image, just to bring it full circle, of the accused and the prosecutor and the judge advocate is not just something that happens in Zechariah 3. No, we need to see this within the spectrum of God's redemptive history. If we go back to the very beginning, in Genesis 3, what's the picture? You have the accused, Adam and Eve. You have the prosecutor, the serpent. And you have the judge advocate, the voice of the Lord. And Adam and Eve tried to create for themselves fig leaf aprons. And God said, that's not good enough. I'll cover you. I'll cover you with a robe of righteousness. And he rebukes the devil. We get to the book of Job. We know that there was a day when Satan would come as the accuser among the sons of God in heaven. He had a day where he could come and he accused Job and said, Job, if he were to go through certain things, would curse you. He would deny you. Satan, the prosecutor, Job, the accused, the Lord, the judge. And if you read that passage carefully, there are times where Job almost seems like he's trying to justify himself before God, to justify his own integrity. And God says, no, Job, look to me, the creator, the redeemer. I'm the one who is the just judge. You've obviously seen Zechariah 3, that same picture. But I tell you that this truth is even more meaningful for us than it was for the Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, Satan, by God's permission, was able to come into his courts and accuse his people. But that is something that is not true anymore. When we get to the New Testament, it says in Matthew 12 that the strong man has been bound. In Luke 10, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And in John 12, he says, "The God of this world is cast out." And it all comes together in Revelation 12, speaking of the work of Christ. In Revelation 12, 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." By Christ's death and by Christ's glorious resurrection, the accuser of the brethren no more has a place to accuse God's people. And so if this passage was meaningful to the exiles, how much more so for us? Satan now has no place, no way to accuse us in heaven. He has been cast down. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon the sad case of William Cooper and how he struggled with depression, despair, and even suicide. But that's not the whole story. Cooper had, by God's grace, a friend, and that friend's name was John Newton. You probably know him as the writer of Amazing Grace. And John Newton came to Cooper and over again in person and in letter said, "William Cooper, you're struggling with depression and you're struggling with despair and you're very sad and at times melancholy soul, but you need to look outside yourself and look to Jesus Christ." Over and over again, Newton pointed Cooper beyond his own troubled heart to the person and work of Jesus. And as he did that, although Cooper continued to struggle with depression, he began to see the fog clear. He began to see and learn to cling to Christ, to the point where he could say this, "I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy, my eyes filled with tears, and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." As Newton pointed Cooper to the cross of Christ, he found hope. Yes, he continued to struggle, but as he looked and turned his eyes upon Jesus, the clouds lifted. And so I urge you, when Satan comes and he tempts you to despair over sins you've already forsaken, you've already confessed, God's already forgiven, you must look to Christ for assurance. You must look to Christ for assurance. He defends you against Satan. He's justified you before God, and he commissions you for service in his kingdom. Look and live. In this life, we'll find that often we're either a Cooper or we're a Newton. We're someone who's struggling with despair over former sins, like Cooper. Or maybe we're someone who sees a brother or a sister who is bogged down with care, and you can tell something's wrong. and you probe them with questions, and you realize deep down they're struggling with guilt over sins from long ago that are already under the blood. And so if you find yourself tonight as a Cooper, and Satan's tempting you to despair, look to Christ for assurance. And if tonight you know of someone who's struggling in the Christian life, point them to Christ. Look to Christ. Point others to Christ. And as you do so, you will find assurance. Look. Look to Christ and live. Let us pray. Well, Father, we praise you for Christ our advocate, Christ our righteousness, Christ our sovereign King who commissions us for service and usefulness in this world. O Lord, give us grace to look to Christ in the hour of temptation, to walk in his ways, to keep his charge, and to do so out of a heart of love and a heart of gratitude. We thank you that bold shall we stand in thy great day, for who ought to our charge shall lay, fully absolved through these we are from sin and fear and guilt and shame, for we are clothed in the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Pray this in his name. Amen.